Well, we're looking at the curtains and the covering. These four different sections on top of this structure are called. The first two are called curtains. You're looking at the first set there. The first curtain. And then the second set is called the tent, which goes over what you're seeing on top of the tabernacle. And then on top of that were the two coverings, the ram skin dyed red, and over it, the badger skin. And now we pointed out last night, reading from Exodus 26, that the tabernacle is that set of curtains you see before you. Just the linen curtains, embroidered with cherubim in blue and purple and scarlet. This is the tabernacle. I read last night, I quoted the verse as cited Numbers chapter 3 and verse 25, and I read from Numbers 4 and verse 25, and that was why it didn't exactly make the same sense. This verse, Numbers 3, 25, makes it clear that the set of curtains with the cherubim embroidered on them, these are the tabernacle. And the goat's hair curtains which go over that are called the tent. And then the other two are called coverings. Numbers 3 and verse 25. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tent of the, or the tent of meeting, as it should be translated, shall be the tabernacle. This is what the family of Gershon were responsible for on the journey. They carried, in all this tent of meeting, their responsibility was the tabernacle. And that's speaking of those linen curtains. And the tent. Now the tent is the goat's hair curtains, which go over this, as we'll see in a moment. The covering thereof. That is, the tent is the covering for the tabernacle and the hanging and so forth. Now, the word for tabernacle there in verse 25, the first tabernacle, the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle, it's the Hebrew word ohel, and it means a tent. Then you read this word tabernacle in the same verse again, and it's a different Hebrew word. It's not tent, but it's in the tabernacle of the congregation, or really the tent of meeting, shall be the tabernacle. And there the Hebrew word is mishkan, which means dwelling place or tabernacle. And that's the meaning of the word tabernacle. It means a dwelling place. Now, in the King James Version, so often you read of the tabernacle of the congregation, and really, the word there is not tabernacle, but it's the tent of meeting. And that's why you might be confused sometimes as to what the tabernacle really is. The tabernacle is that set of fine linen curtains. That is God's dwelling place. And all the rest is called the tent of meeting, because it's where God met with his people. But his dwelling place is that set of curtains. You notice that's all around where God dwells. You see these curtains hung over the back of this tabernacle, the same length that they did over the sides. Then the veil is in front of where God dwells, here in the innermost sanctuary. And the veil is made exactly like those curtains of the tabernacle. The fine linen with cherubim embroidered on it in blue, purple, and scarlet. And don't you see, therefore, that God is surrounded with what you see there? It's his son. He sees anywhere God looks from his dwelling place in the Holy of Holies. Around him is the tabernacle, his dwelling place. His son. And it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now the rest of them, which we'll see in a moment, speak more of his work. One of them, you might say, speaks of one of his chief attributes, but primarily they speak of his work, whereas this one speaks primarily of his person, the man, that wonderful man, the God-man, and yet very man. The Word became flesh. The wonder of it all is that Christ, that eternal one, didn't come down and dwell in flesh, but it says the Word became flesh. The mind can't take it in, can it? The Word became flesh, so that our God is a man for all eternity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, but very man, and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. So we see the person first, and then his work. It's the same way with the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. You remember these were the first pieces in the whole structure that God gives us in all of this setup for God's dwelling and for meeting Israel and dwelling in their midst. This, the Ark of the Covenant, was the first piece of furniture, and it speaks of the person of Christ. And then the mercy seat presents us with the work of Christ. The blood upon the mercy seat, enabling God to say, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. First, his person, and then his work. And again, we have it in these curtains and coverings. First, his person, and then his work in the coverings. His person. That's the way the scriptures read of him. John the Baptist introduced him by saying, behold the Lamb of God, his person, which taketh away the sin of the world, his work. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, his person, and him crucified, his work. John in Revelation turns and he sees and he says, behold, in the midst of the throne, a lamb, his person, as slain, his work. And so God presents him to us here first, in his blessed person, God could dwell on this earth because he actually dwelt there in the midst of Israel because he was surrounded with that which spoke of the person of his dear Son. And he tells us the first thing about these curtains, that is, they were 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Linen, of course, is that spotless white material. And if we turned over to other scriptures such as Leviticus 16, we find that fine linen was what the high priest wore on the Day of Atonement, and each piece of his clothing was called holy garments. They were fine linen. That's the high priest out on your right toward the gate. Only as he dressed on the Day of Atonement in fine linen, not the garments of glory and beauty. That is the high priest in garments of glory and beauty just in front of the tabernacle building there. But on the Day of Atonement, he dressed only in fine linen, holy garments, and went into the holiest of all on that one day in those garments. So the fine linen speaks to us of holiness. And it also speaks of righteousness. You have in Revelation 19, the bride is clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And he tells us, which is the righteousnesses of the saints. So this fine linen speaks of holiness and righteousness. It's the Lord Jesus, the man, and yet the spotless Holy One. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That holy thing that shall be born of thee is what the angel said to Mary, speaking of his humanity. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The fine linen speaks of his spotless, holy humanity. Our brother in Augusta, who sells linen, told me something very interesting. He said that linen is the only natural fabric which will not deteriorate of itself over time. All other natural fabrics have some impurity in them which cause them to deteriorate. Just, you don't even have to use them. Just store them away and they'll deteriorate. But he says that linen does not have that impurity in it, and it will not deteriorate over time. I have a napkin that I forgot to put out here that Brother Chambers gave me along with this lovely model. And it's over 100 years old. And yet it looks like I just purchased it from the store. It's durable. It speaks of the same thing that acacia wood speaks of. And that is incorruption, holiness, spotlessness, purity. And that's the kind of a Savior we have, that holy thing. You know, you can put other fabrics out in the weather, and you would think that would be ridiculous, because you know that moisture and sunshine will deteriorate any fabric that we have. But that's exactly what brings out the beauty of linen. Linen is the way its whiteness is brought out, is by putting it out and letting the moisture come on it, and then let the sun shine on it. That's the process of bringing out the whiteness of linen. And so the testing of this world, all the elements of Satan and of the world against our Lord Jesus Christ, that humble man of Galilee only brought out the white. He wasn't tested to see if he would sin. He was tested to prove he could not sin. If you were selling some unbreakable glassware, some dishes, and someone came into the store, you'd take this platter and you'd say, "This is unbreakable." And you'd drop it on the floor, and the customer would look and watch to see if it broke. But you wouldn't. Because you knew before you dropped it, it would not break. You didn't drop it to see if it would break. You dropped it to prove it would not break. And God let his beloved Son become flesh and walk in this world, a man dependent upon God. And he was tested in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He is that Holy One, pictured by the fine linen. No wonder God calls this the tabernacle, his dwelling place. But you notice this is 10 curtains. Thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. The curtains run across this way. This is one curtain, and then it runs this way. It's 4 cubits wide and 28 long that way. And then there's another curtain here, 5, or apparently sewn together. It doesn't tell how the 5 were put together. Then the other set of five are put together, apparently sewn together. And then the two are, as if they were two separate curtains, are united in the middle here with loops of blue and clasps of gold, that it may be one tabernacle, it says.
Ten curtains, but two sets of five. And what we have here again is the fact that our Lord Jesus kept God's law as he walked in this world. You know, we who know that we are not under law but under grace are inclined sometimes to completely pass it by and not realize what Paul said of the law. He says, the law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. And to my amazement, he says, and the law is spiritual. I never would have thought that. But we need to remember that the law is a glorious law. And it was so glorious that Moses had to put a veil over his face. And 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that they couldn't bear to look upon the glory of that economy of law. And so the law has its place and its honor. The Lord Jesus said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And a better translation of that word fulfill is to fill full. I am come to fill full the law. He fulfilled it, all right, by taking the curse of it that was yours and mine. None of us could keep it. He not only fulfilled it in his life walking about here on this earth, but he fulfilled its curse. And he filled it full because he more than satisfied that law. And it's in two sets, just as the law is. Five in each. Let's look at the law a moment. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and see these two sets of five each. The first set are Godward. Five of the commandments are toward God and five are toward man. They are your and my responsibility, Godward and man. And that's where we get the idea that the number 5 and 10 are the number of responsibility. They're the number of the law, God's requirement, his holy standard. Exodus 20 and verse 1. I'd like for you to notice that the first five commandments mention the Lord thy God. For they are giving us our responsibility Godward. The next five don't mention the Lord thy God, for they are toward our neighbor. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Verse 4. This is the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Verse 7 is the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8 is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Verse 12 is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Somebody might say, well, that fifth one looks like it's manward rather than Godward. But it's not. It's Godward. Because This is God's authority. God has instituted authority in this world, government. He's instituted the family, and the parents are to be honored and obeyed because they represent God. And that's why when a person dishonors his parents, it's such a terrible sin, for it's dishonoring God, the authority that God has given. And of course, this is where the failure even of our own nation has begun. It's in the home. The authority and honor of father and mother. And then the rest of the commandments, you notice, are all manward. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Those are all manward. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled them all. And we said he filled full the law. You notice how negative the law is? All but one of these commandments are negative. Negative. Thou shalt not. It sounds like God looked on you and me as a bunch of brats. That you have to say, don't do that. Don't touch that. Forever having to stop that natural bent in us toward that which is wrong. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. But when our Lord came, in Matthew 22, or 27, let's look at what he said about the law. Matthew 22 and verse 35. See how he filled full the law. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt, notice, there's no negative here. He doesn't say thou shalt not. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He put it positive. And that's the only way to fulfill the law, is to live a positive life, which life you and I didn't have until we were born again. Then in verse 39, and the second, here's your second set, the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. No negative, positive. What a beautiful positive. What a filling full of the law we see in the Lord Jesus. And that's why it says in Romans 8 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit of God who is in us, believer, we fulfill the law. We don't even look at the law, and yet we fulfill it as we walk positively by the Spirit of God. The law was Godward and manward. Notice he said in the first set, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then the second one is thy neighbor. There is our double responsibility, Godward and manward. And we have all failed in it miserably, completely, pitifully. But he fulfilled it. He said, my delight is to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And he fulfilled it. And so perfectly. That's why the two sets are joined together. That he says in Exodus 26 and verse 6. and it shall be one tabernacle. You know, in our living, sometimes we are such hypocrites. We fulfill our responsibility manward pretty well sometimes, because we have our neighbor before us, and we want to be thought well of, and so we do what's proper. But what about our responsibility Godward, which nobody can see but God? Oh, sometimes we are so lopsided, aren't we? We are so much directed toward man, and so poorly directed Godward. But his was one, that it may be one tabernacle. He united in perfection his responsibility toward God, for he walked here as a man before his God. He said, "My God," and he walked toward man and fulfilled both to perfection. It was one tabernacle. Now the measurements of those curtains, each one of those 10 has the same measure, which would tell us he had all in perfect balance. There wasn't any overemphasis on anything, as we poor Christians are so characterized by doing. Oh, we get so out of shelter, so out of balance. And I pray to the Lord many times that I might not be unbalanced, that I might not overemphasize truth to the cost of grace. And it's so hard to find the balance. Many times you fear you're going to be unfaithful if you don't stand up for the truth and you don't cry out for it. And yet, on the other hand, you realize there's such a thing as being gracious. And it's so hard to find that balance that pleases him. But in the Lord, each one, it says that they may be of one measure. Each one of those curtains, he fulfilled every detail in perfect balance. And they are 4 cubits wide, each one of the curtains, 4 cubits wide, and 28 cubits long. Now we know the Word of God is the Word of God. And he doesn't pick figures out of the air, and he doesn't say anything without a meaning. And that's one thing that makes the Word of God so thrilling to our hearts and proves it again and again that it is the Word of God, is how even the prepositions are chosen and they fit the doctrine which is in mind. And even these numbers have a spiritual meaning. And this number 4 has a very particular meaning. 4 is really the number of earth, of this creation, and therefore also the number for weakness and dependence. The earth, we read of the 4 winds of heaven, the 4 seasons of this earth, the 4 points on the compass, the 4 corners, the 4 quarters of the earth. Our number is 4. This creature in its weakness is 4. You take your hand for an example. We have 5 here, but it's very evidently a 4 and a 1. 4 is our number, the creature. And oh, how weak without that thumb. There's no control, the lack of power when you remove that one thumb. And the 1 speaks of independence, of the ability to stand alone, and this is God's number. And all this is what we need. In our weakness, we need the power and control of our God. But without it, we are weak. And that's the number that is in all these curtains. And it speaks of the fact that our glorious Lord came here in weakness. Corinthians says he was crucified in weakness. He walked on this earth as a dependent man. Oh, we forget how human he was. That he was really a man. That he could use his divine power for himself. He was just a lowly man. Not only was he the son of a carpenter, but we read that he was the carpenter. Think of it, our Creator working for his living as a carpenter, depending upon his God. He walked right where we walk. Oh, we can't take it in. But don't you worship such a blessed person. Very God, and yet very man. One of us. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. He was one of us. The man, Christ Jesus. No wonder God looked down from heaven and called this his dwelling. The person of his son. The number 28 is simply a multiple of 4 and 7, and that's the way numerics work in the Bible. You have the basic numbers, just like in music. You have so many notes, and you make all this beautiful music from those few notes, comparatively speaking. And colors, likewise, beautiful artwork comes from only certain basic elementary colors, and so with numbers. They are built on just a few numbers. Once you see what the numbers in scriptures mean, like 1 to 7, then you understand the bigger numbers also, for they are merely multiples of the basic ones. And 28 is the multiple of 4 and 7. 4 again, the Lord Jesus here in weakness, independent. And 7 is the number of fullness, of perfection, of completeness. And it's not a 4 plus a 7. It's not that he was here in weakness and he was here in divine power. That's not the thought. If that had been the case, when Satan said, command these stones to be made bread, in his hunger, he would have made them bread. That would be 4 plus 7, but it's not a 4 plus 7, it's a 4 times 7. In other words, in his weakness, he was tested fully and completely, and all it brought forth was perfection. Fully tried, fully tested, he remained the dependent man. Here is the answer to Satan. Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, he was asking him to display the 7, his perfection, his divine glory, the Son of God. And he answered, it is written, man, he didn't say Son of God, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He was taking the place of a man. Independent. In fact, the word for curtains, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll notice that the word for curtain here is, it says tremulous. It says curtains, and then in parentheses it has tremulous. And then refers you to the origin of the word for curtain. And the word that it comes from is the word fear. Oh, fear. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, became a man and was here in dependence. He feared. He was heard in that he feared. Oh, to be more like him. And that's what God is presenting to us. In the tabernacle, his beloved son. our Savior. Well, then on these curtains are embroidered in blue and purple and scarlet these cherubim. We started at 10, didn't we? Yes. Well, I have a few more minutes. Blue and purple and scarlet cherubim. Why are they cherubim? You remember what we saw in the cherubim? They were the guardians of the holiness of God. The guardians of His throne. They were set in Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. They are here on the mercy seat to guard the holy throne of God. And the reason there's no flaming sword here, as there was in Eden, is that they're looking at the blood, which declares the sword has fallen once and for all upon the Lamb of God. And we can therefore meet with Him there, from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. But here they are on the fine linen. Linen, that serviceable material, reminds us of the Lord Jesus coming here to serve, and to serve that He might establish the glory of God. He was here to honor God, to maintain His glory, and that's why we have the cherubim upon the fine linen. That was His purpose. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't come here, first of all, to save you and me. And we need to keep this in mind. He came here to obey God, His Father. He went to the cross, first of all, not for you and me, but for God. He said the commandment which my Father has given, the cup, which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink? His face was toward God, first of all, as He went to that cross. And He was here in the lowly service that the fine linen tells us of, that He might establish the claims of God, that He might glorify Him. And aren't you glad that that same work of glorifying God is the work that saves you and me? Those cherubim are in the colors of blue and purple and scarlet. And the blue isn't difficult for us to understand. It's that heavenly color. We think of that canopy of blue above us. And that's who this man is. He's man. But He's the man from heaven. He says, I am the true bread from heaven. He says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He was here on the earth, and yet He was in heaven. But lest anyone think that He's just a heavenly man because His mind was in heaven, let's remember what 1 Corinthians 15:47 says. It says, the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord, out of heaven. He's truly the blue, the one from heaven, the God-man. And then the purple. The purple, of course, is the color of royalty. It's especially the color of Gentile royalty. Rather than Jewish. The Jews looked on scarlet more as their color, whereas the Gentiles used purple primarily for royalty. And you read of it, the kings of Midian were dressed in purple. Mordecai, when he was given a place of prominence in the king's court, he was dressed in purple because it was a Gentile court. And the king of Tyrus, you remember, We read there of purple in his court, but we don't read of scarlet. It's primarily Gentile color, all the world, the color for royalty in this earth. And the Lord Jesus came, not just as a savior, but royalty. He was born king. And you see him as he gives his Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Don't you see a king there when it says that he went up to a high mountain, and when he was sat down, he said, a mountain in scripture speaks of a kingdom, and there's your king sitting upon his throne. And he gives the Sermon on the Mount, the constitution of his kingdom. And we read again and again of him as king. When he rode through the streets on that donkey, you remember the Old Testament prophet is quoted in saying, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." He's king, and he's going to reign. In Revelation 19, we read when he comes back at Armageddon, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, the purple speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's going to wear the crown of this universe one of these days. And the scarlet. Scarlet speaks of glory, of earthly glory. You even find the beast in Revelation is arrayed in purple and scarlet, and so is the woman, the false church. So it does speak of a glory here, earthly glory. And it would certainly speak of his glory. But you know, there's an interesting thing about this word scarlet. All the way through Exodus, when you read the word scarlet, you'll find there are two Hebrew words. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll find two numbers beside the word scarlet. And if you look up the first number, it'll tell you in the back of your concordance that means scarlet, the color. And the second number, you look it up in your back of your concordance, and it'll say worm. And so it's two words, the scarlet, which came from that worm that was crushed. And the blessed Creator said, "I am a worm." Oh, he stooped so low, so low. What's more lonely than a worm? You don't even give a worm the honor of a snake. You respect a snake out of fear, but you don't even give a worm that honor. You crush it with your foot without a thought. And he became that. And no wonder scarlet tells out to us his glory. The one who came so low for you and for me and for his God and his Father surely should wear that scarlet. Blue and purple and scarlet upon the fine linen. This is where God dwelt, because it's his dear Son, and oh, that we might appreciate him more and give him his place, which he so richly deserves in our lives. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we can't take it in that thou, the great God, would ever consider us little tiny specks on a speck this earth out in an infinite universe. We don't understand why thou didst not just blot out this little thing called earth and forget about it. Oh God, we worship thee because thou art this God, the God that thought to do this for us. And we worship the man at thy right hand O very God, and yet became a man, and will be, through all eternity, one of us, firstborn among many brethren. O God, what grace! And we pray that we might be more like Him. O God, keep us Christians from stooping low and being fleshly. Oh, may we be like Him. We pray in His precious, worthy name. Amen.